This is our third lesson on God. Small, manageable subject with precise outcomes. Easily handled in a few weeks in class, right? Just settle this one quickly. Nope. It's a big subject, but I had an intention in that. Do you remember what the pastoral intention was for this? I mean, why on earth have a discipleship class and just say, we're going to study God? Anybody remember?
We have a tendency to shrink God.
Yeah, and what happens when we shrink God?
We shrink.
Yeah, it's very much the case, I think, that a small picture of God creates a small Christian, makes for small worship, makes for a small person in a lot of ways. There's a sense in which the bigger our picture of God gets, the more words like awesome and majestic start to take on meaning. Otherwise, they're just trite little things that you try to pump yourself up with. You can use all the superlative adjectives you want, but it's not there. It's no substance. So it seems to me as we make our picture of God bigger, our church gets bigger, our worship gets bigger, our discipleship gets bigger. And there is the sense in which you're called to godliness. You are to take on the character of God. That's God's intention for the human being. And we do tend to become like the God we imagine. There's some psalm, I forget which one it is, it mentions that idol worshipers will become like the gods they worship, deaf and dumb like the idols that they observe. Just this morning I was reading the news online, and there was an article from the Journal of Psychology and Religion, and it said that students' likelihood to cheat on an exam was proportionate to their picture of God. It wasn't whether people were, they found no ethical difference between atheists and believers. But they did find that among people who believed in God, their picture of God would make them more or less likely to cheat on an exam. You may want to take a guess as to what picture of God leads to which outcome, or a better likelihood of the other outcome. Didn't say that well. Jack.
A wrathful God prevents cheating.
Yeah, it's true. If your picture of God is that he'll get you, you don't cheat. If God's just a loving little terrier up there, just up there to bless you, then cheating's not such a bad thing at all. Did you read the study?
No, I just thought about what would keep me from cheating.
Godliness. There's a danger in a small God, and it's of course the. Without saying all the other stuff, the practical stuff, that's not the way he is. And we say, the holy, holy, holy makes God enormous. God is an inexhaustible subject. We said that when we were looking at him in our first week, we had my introduction on God. We had to say, well, you could approach it from many different angles. You could say you could study God's being, his existence. You could talk about things like the Trinity. And of course, that's more abstract in a way, although it should be. If we're people who love God with all our heart, mind, and soul, it seems to me we have no right to just sort of park that and say, well, that's too theoretical, takes too much energy to work on. I mean, well, no, that's very fascinating. But I said I wouldn't spend my time so much on his being. We have his activities, what he does, what he has done. And we said in that would probably be, well, our relationship with him. What does he expect of us? What's the setup, shall we say, for the human being anyway? And then his attributes. Well, what are those things we can say about the nature of God? And that gets really complex too, because are there many attributes, or do they come down to one attribute? And that can get very abstract. But I said we'd spend most our time on activities and attributes. And in that first lesson, you could talk about God lots of ways. He said one of the things that we don't want to necessarily defend here, but most Christians will say pretty boldly is that there's a broken relationship with God. That there's a wrench in the works, a divide, a problem. And that can be discussed many ways, but the relationship is broken. We looked at the Garden of Eden and said that although the human being wasn't made to be in a severed relationship with God, but in a harmonious relationship with him, in fact, than other elements there. God becomes obscure, and God even becomes frightening. And we saw Adam and Eve hiding from God's voice. And we saw the fear exhibited at Mount Sinai when God was exhibiting himself, when so the thunder, the lightning, the darkness on the mountain is too much for us. Let's send Moses. And we also looked at passages that reminded us that even though made in God's image, we mustn't ever make the mistake of thinking that God is just like us. And we looked at several passages, both in Numbers, I am not a man that I would change my mind. We looked at the famous passage in Isaiah, which states, of course, my thoughts are not your thoughts, my ways are not your ways. And we got this picture, don't make this mistake. We can know something about God, but we must not think God is like one of us exactly. So that was lesson number one. Then week two, you'll all remember that. What did we talk about in week two? This is before Easter. Easter just gets in the way of the church. What can I say? My teaching. How dare Easter get involved? Anyway, that's a joke. All right, so remember what the second lesson was right before Easter? Vicki. And we'll come back to that a little bit today. But we did talk, how knowable is God? I mean, if we get a picture of God and we say, well, how well do we know him? And what do we know about him? And so that's a, think about that. If you weren't a believer, I mean, one of the first questions is, well, how do you know what God's like? Or, you know, whether he's there, what he's thinking about anything. And they almost kind of resent the what they think of the implication that some Christian knows much of anything about God. That's kind of the world I come from. You guys don't know anything about God. You're just making it up. You know, that was probably what people thought. But he is known. God, we can't know God completely. There's the sense in which, yes, there's a great deal about God. And one of the things of this class is I want to get some of the mystery back in that, because I think the tame little muffiny God that inhabits our imagination sometimes isn't worthy of the name. It's just a valet in heaven who's supposed to pour things out on us, and that's not God. That's an illusion, a figment of our imagination. God can be known because he wants to be known, because he's revealed himself. And do you remember what passage we looked at? Hebrews 1, what does it say? Just in general. Yeah, he's spoken many times in many ways through the prophets to the fathers, and now has spoken to us through his son. And I wasn't concentrating so much on his son in that. It's just the idea that God has continually extended to the human race his information about himself, to tell us who he is, to rescue us from maybe our own perverse imaginations this way. So we looked at Hebrews 1 in that case, and we of course had to get to the idea that Jesus is more than just a guy. I mean, we want to say that he is completely human, but when he listed the things that were there in Hebrew 1, that he was the exact representation of God, and the things that were attributed to Jesus in that little short passage in Hebrews 1 could only be attributed to God himself, in a sense. And so, in a sense, I mean, these all needs tweaked. It all needs to be said real cautiously, and I'm not saying it cautiously, but Hebrews 1 was there. And just as way of a little advertisement here, I've been sending out the verses that I've been using in this class. If you're not already on a devotional track that you're finding enjoyable, I've been suggesting get those verses that'll come to you probably today or tomorrow whenever Doris sends them out, and meditate on them a little bit. They're short passages, but they're supposed to be pictures of God, and if you linked them to this class, I think you might find them useful. It might be, when I say meditate, I mean read it a couple times, or like a verse or two, and think about it, and then read it again, then think about it. I mean, not suggesting a lotus position and incense and all that stuff, but you know, think about this. Allow it to work on you to make your picture of God bigger. Well, the question I had today then, since we have, what was the study about, and then is God knowable? Yes, not exhaustively, not completely, but we can know about God because God has revealed himself. But today, how near is God? How close is he? How involved? Because you could say all these things about God's glory and majesty, but the question is, well, how close is he to us? How personal? How detailed is his involvement with us? And that's a big question. And of course, it's not even necessarily easily settled among Christians. I had those big words. Oh, I don't want to write transcendence and immanence. I'm just going to put T and I there. Remember we talked about, I'm sorry, I'll spell it wrong. Vicki will correct me. And my writing's so bad when I get it up there that it's just very, transcendence, immanence. What are these two ideas? We had these a little bit with actually the thing Vicki was talking about. What's transcendence? If we talk about God being transcendent. I'm sorry? I couldn't hear you. It could be, if you let it get too far. I mean, the idea of transcendence is that God's bigger and outside of, stands back from. So the question is, you know, here's planet Earth, you know, and you're standing on it, you know, one of billions, but God is out here somewhere, and, you know, just, he's so far beyond it, so outside of it, so transcendent, that there's really not much of a connection there. I said, if you let transcendence go too far, you end up agnostic. You just think there's nothing to say about God. Yes, he's big, he's great, he made it, but he's out there, and doesn't really know your last name or really care about the birds in the tree in your backyard. I mean, it's not none of, she's just too big for all that. Now, immanence is what? The car seat analogy. Yeah, immanence is how close he is. So immanence is right down in here. Now, it seems that with looking at your picture of the Bible, to get a picture of God. Now, other religions do this differently, of course. I mean, the pantheists of the East, God is not only immanent, but he's in everything around you. I mean, there's nothing that's really not part of God. So it's completely immanent and not transcendent. You have to be careful with that, though. Don't take that to the bank necessarily. But if you were way out here, you would say, to some extent, Islam does this. I mean, although God's involved and merciful, he's way outside the system, you know, and unknowable. But you could end up a deist. You know, these people who believed that God, it was a big, powerful religious movement in the early 18th century in England in particular. It was the idea that God made the world, he wound it up like a, you know, built it like a watch and wound it up, but then transcended as he was, he just let it go. He doesn't get involved. So there are no miracles, no prayer. I mean, God helps those who help themselves. You know, you're in this thing that God made, now do your best with it. That would be like extreme transcendence. So what I'm saying is other religions look at this differently. So for us as Christians who read the Bible, we've got to get this balance between transcendence and immanence. If we go too far out into transcendence, God becomes too abstract, too far out of the system. If we get too imminent, then we get, well, what do we get? What would be the problem if our God was only imminent?
We don't honor him as God. He's just a friend.
Yeah.
No mystery.
No mystery, no awesomeness. I mean, no holy, holy, holy. And we're mystified then when we read the scriptures and we see that people in the presence of God seem to be kind of overwhelmed by it. Whether frightened or just freaked out, they sense that God is something enormous, that it becomes too, it begins to take on the character of our own imagination, an idealized us. And you think, well, do you really want a God that's no bigger than the limits of your own sense of what's right around you? Certainly there are lots of other things that are bigger and all around you, tsunamis and tornadoes, for example. I mean, you know, are gods bigger than that, more outside that? Well, so anyway, keeping the transcendent and the immanent in balance is one of the real questions of Christian faith. You know, we need the God who is big, and we need the God who is right there with us. And but what I'm saying is that chances are that's shifted around in Christian history. If it's like a scale that keeps a balance like this, probably tips one way or the other, generation by generation. Now, where do you suppose it's tipped in in recent times?
It's become more intimate.
I think so. I mean, I think we're very much on the end of this thing that probably is a little bit in motion, where we have a very imminent picture of God. And I think we might have mystified brothers and sisters from 200 years ago who would say, yeah, really? You know, does God expect us to live our lives with this sense of His presence? And that's a real question. You know, how much does He expect you to sense that or depend upon it, and how that might shift through time? We say God is personal, but what does that mean? If we say God is personal. Okay, that would be our understanding of it, right? God can deal with us, wants to deal with us individually. Push it out, though. What else does personal mean? Yeah, God has personal attributes. Well, what are those? Well, you have persons. I mean, you relate to Ryan differently than you do to rocks. What is it? What is it that what is it about Ryan that just makes him so special when compared to a rock? Yeah, the ability to communicate, right? And communication implies not just the ability to communicate, but something to communicate. You know, a life of his own, thoughts, personality, those kinds of things. You put those in person. So when we say we combine the two ideas, is God has personal attributes. He's not just a force of nothing we can distinguish in it, but that he's got the attributes of character and person and intelligence, creativity, these things we think of as personal attributes. I say this is the image of God in us, and that he will communicate them with us personally, desires relationship. I mean, you might desire a relationship with a rock, but I don't think the rock cares. You know, there are religions that think they do, but... yeah, there are. There's a panpsychism, you know. It's like the idea, well, you know, your brother rock and your brother tree and your brother bird. It's just, rocks are just a little harder to talk to, but, you know, if you get up into things with leaves, that gets a little easier, and if it has fur, so much the better, and, you know, it's Todd, then it's all right. You know, you're dealing with a peer, I guess. Yeah, God is personal. He wants a relationship with us. Now, God is near us. How near is he to us? How much does he work with the details of your life? Psalm 139. You know, before my days were written in a book. They were written in a book before any of them occurred. Well, that's interesting because that talks about him knowing them, but it doesn't necessarily talk about him maneuvering them. Which is interesting. But I'm just curious. I mean, are you the kind of Christian who thinks that, you know, let's say you need a parking space, God will give you one?
I think so.
Okay, so I can go for it. You're late for a plane, and so you need to get to the airport, so, you know, something happens that gets you there fast. God did that for you.
Maybe.
Okay, maybe. Well, then you wonder then when it gets down to the more trivial, it's like I was late for work and I wanted to stop for a donut and God opened up a parking space in front of the donut shop. Did God do that?
It's a little far out.
Well, but he knew the day of the donuts before it was ever occurred. It was written in a book about you.
You really need a donut.
Well, Well, of course not. But
he needs all our needs.
Yes, exactly. All right. Well, the question is just how intimate, how imminent is God in these moments? Molly and then Rob. Yeah, very good. He's actually quoting, we also are his offspring. He's quoting pagans, actually, when he does that in Acts 17. Rob, what were you going to say? And God led him to the proper shirt.
Yeah.
And he had strong confidence in this. Well, this is the question. I mean, does God give us a life like that? Or is he glorified in a life in which some things are handed over to us, like our shirts, and we really do make a choice? Apart from him, and is he, in a sense, offended by the notion that he created us to be dolls that needed to be dressed? Do you understand? So that, yes, there's a way of approaching this in faithfulness, but that because of the nature of the human being and the way he wanted human beings to be, that he handed some things over and said, now you handle that. I'm not going to cut your grass. You do that. And those things that you do are, in some measure, your responsibility with their own consequences. Is that out of the picture if you take Molly's passage from Acts 17 or Luke's or Paul's or whoever else we'll attribute it to, or yours from 139? I like this because we're actually getting to all these Bible verses. You're all mentioning the Bible verses that become part of this. There was hand up. Yeah. Yeah, very good. Well, this is actually the next point I had to say. If God is that near, then how do we explain setbacks? How do we understand? I mean, and setbacks come in the small and the mighty category, right? Where was he then? Well, see, it's a problem because one person says, I've been healed. The other person says, but I wasn't. I got a parking space to go to the donut shop. I didn't go to a parking space to get, to give blood. how do we explain this then to ourselves and in our faith if it works that way? Because there clearly are setbacks, right? And the following.
In that, through suffering, we can be glorified.
Okay, yeah. Yeah, well, I think that could be possible. Let's look at some Bible verses here. One of the ways in which I think that we have to understand God's nearness to us, God's intimacy with us, is to look at the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. So we say, when I have this transcendent God outside the planet and this immanent God, in the sense that God is close to us, he couldn't be any closer because he indwells us through his Holy Spirit. He is present in us. And he said, now that raises all kinds of questions. I mean, that's largely mysterious, right? I mean, how does the God who created the world indwell me? And remember, it's always important to know God does not give his Spirit by measure. This is somebody, you're not a fractionalized amount of God's presence, a little bit of God in each of us, but all of God in all of us who receive Christ. That should keep us awake at night every once in a while. But his intimacy is quite intimate in that sense. Let's look at Romans 8, 14 through 15. And when somebody gets to Romans 8, 14 through 15, let's talk about the indwelling of the Holy Spirit as the closeness of God. 8, 14, 15, would somebody read it?
Because those who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God, for you did not receive a spirit that makes you slaves again to fear, but you received the spirit of sonship, and by him we cry, Abba, Father.
Yeah, very good. The idea that really definitionally a Christian is led by the Spirit who is indwelling the Christian, who's inside then internally is calling out to God. We can see the same idea expressed in Galatians 2:20. If somebody wanted to get us that passage and read it. Galatians 2:20.
I have been crucified with Christ, and I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. The life I live in the body, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave me.
Yeah, very good. That we see that the Holy Spirit and Christ is once again Trinitarian, right? I mean, the Holy Spirit and Christ are dwelling in me. Christ lives in me. And while you've got Galatians open, would you read 4:6 to us as well, Chris? Yeah, once again, the same idea that was in Romans, that the Spirit inside us is calling out to God. And we can see this in many ways, that God was not sort of stingy in the pouring out of His Spirit to His people in this sense, that this was part of the plan. This is really definitionally what it means to be Christian. Titus 3, 4 through 6 says, But when the kindness and love of God our Savior toward man appeared, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to His mercy, He saved us through the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Spirit, whom He poured out on us abundantly through Jesus Christ our Savior. So that's a picture. Now, all right, so God is very imminent in this sense, very personal, very right there with us. Does He have any function with unbelievers like this? How does God stand in relationship to His transcendence and immanence with your friends and relatives who don't know Christ?
He's the one that draws us.
Okay, how does He do that? And what would we say scripturally to support the idea? This is very important to me because, I mean, the vast majority of the friends I grew up with and the vast majority of my family is still a tiny number, but they're not Christians. And, you know, I can't just sit around and harangue them about Christ. I mean, I have to say, well, what kind of relationship does God have with them? And I agree with Dorothy that He is in the process of leading them, but do we have a scripture that will back us up on this? Ah, yeah. Very good one. That is found in Revelation 3. If you come in, I'll open the door and I'll come in and dine with you. I was looking at John 16, and I'll have someone read this too. John 16, when Jesus is talking about the Holy Spirit and the role of the Holy Spirit, it's often broken into five different things that Jesus says about the Holy Spirit in these chapters. This is the upper room discourse when Jesus is talking right around, right after the feet washing. This is really, you know, the eve of His crucifixion. But there is one place where He really seems to be talking about the relationship the Holy Spirit will have with the rest of the world, the people who don't believe. So John 16, 7 through 10, would somebody read that for us? Well, it seems to me that this passage very clearly says the Holy Spirit will come to the world. And world's a loaded term, usually in the Gospel of John. He says that I'm not going to be here, so the Holy Spirit will be convicting the world, those outside of Christ, as I see it, of sin, righteousness, and judgment. That these things matter, that these things value, so that no matter where your relatives are, your friends are, no matter how removed they seem to be from anything of the message of God, they can't escape Him, because the Holy Spirit is there doing whatever He does. That's very comforting to me because so many people are beyond my reach. Jack, then Vicki. They're so polite. I know.
For those of you old enough to remember Chip and Dale.
Who? Oh, yeah, they're the...
She's taking the furniture. What do we do with Exodus and do people really saw?
Well, it happens often in Scripture, right? I mean, not just in Exodus. It happens with Job, for that matter. I mean, that God knows things we don't know. And this is, once again, the danger of a small picture of God, that he isn't necessarily, he's got his own plan in mind, and our faith to trust and love him and not feel that he's ignored us or so transcendent that these things are happening to us by accident. But it is difficult, isn't it? To assume that those things that come to us that are hard in life can be given back to God and saying, you are allowing this to happen to me. This car wreck, this cancer, this financial setback, this time of fear and loneliness.
I think he's transcendent.
You're expecting a response, and I'm not quite sure.
No, I'm not.
What?
Okay,
good. Because I'm going to leave them there. Well, in a sense, you could say, we say, well, if God is that imminent and right inside us, then why don't we just end the discussion there? I say, well, that doesn't always end it, because God has plans, and they are not always easily evaluated or easily understood, and they do seem to involve allowing us to experience a fair amount of hardship in this world, and that does not mean that God has flaked out, blinked, or is not present, but that there are things God is doing that are well beyond us, and they leave us standing on our own two feet, sometimes feeling pretty alone. And one of the jobs of faith is not to gloss by that or pretend that isn't the nature of the situation, but to continue to affirm God's love and presence even at those times when I don't get it. I don't understand. Why now?
We can't blame God for everything.
No.
Our foolishness just gets us into a lot of stuff that shouldn't be in. Right?
Not in my case. Yeah.
Yeah.
Certainly.
Sure.
Certainly. I mean, you know, God doesn't author evil. I mean, he's created us with free will, and we've created a fair amount of evil. We would still have natural evil to deal with, though. Nobody in Alabama cooked up a tornado in the sink, you know, and said, let's have some fun tonight. I mean, they were victims of natural evil. And that's a big question, you know, as to why God allows that. Well, you could stop with God's intimacy there, but let's explore it. Let's see the nature of God's intimate connection to us, his nearness, because I've just said he is very near. Yeah, Vicki.
Yeah, what I
wanted to bring out was the passage next for our team plan. That he wants us to reach back and then realize that he's not far. I mean, we're looking for that which is right close. Yeah. Let's just look at it in one sense, too. That God is close not just to me, but to us. And consider that idea for a moment. What the difference would be saying, well, God is close to me versus close to us. And the passage there that interests me, well, there's several of them, is if you look at Matthew 28. You're all familiar with this because it's called the Great Commission, but 28:20 says what?
And teaching them to obey everything I have commanded you, and surely I am with you always to the very end of the age.
Yeah, I am with you always until the end of the age. As I understand the Greek, it's the plural pronoun with y'all. Until the end of the age. That's a sense of saying, well, God is with us, not just with me. And that's an important point to get out. If we look at, while we've got Matthew open, look at Matthew 18. And would somebody read verse 20 of verse 18, or chapter 18? Okay, now this is the interesting thing. If we say, well, it's clear, the scriptures establish God's right inside you, and I'm saying, well, now push this out a little bit. God is not just with me, but God is with us. And you say, well, Jesus certainly knows what the scheme is here. You could say, well, wherever two or three are, there am I in the midst of them. Why bother saying it? Because it would be a foregone conclusion if Christ indwelt you. Of course he is. He has no choice. What's the value of this observation for us? It might go without saying. Yeah, and you've had such a more optimistic view of it than me, because I was thinking, no, because we flake out so easily, and our faith is so weak, and so we lose sight of the Christ in us, and have trouble believing he's there, and so we gather together, and then we are fed and supported by the fact that Christ is with the church, Christ is with two or three, that the Christian can't just have this casual relationship with other believers. That's very much upon us. Those of you of kids my age, of my kids and a little younger, will know. I mean, you're dealing with a generation that it's not obvious to them as to why they need other Christians around them or why they need to put up with all the stuff at church. I mean, they're very much drifting away from that. It's going to be one of our great challenges to convince them there's a reason to come together. And the reason to come together is I am with y'all always, and where two or three are gathered, I'm there in their midst, and there will be a day that comes when you will delight and be fed from that. Let's look at a passage. None of you have ever thought of this, and so this is going to be astounding revelation. It comes from Acts 17. And say, well, you know, God's closeness to the human race here is once again. Nor is he worshipped with men's hands as though he needed anything, since he gives to all life and breath and all things. I don't know why you didn't discover that earlier. So they should seek the Lord in the hope that they might grope for him and find him, though he's not far from each one of us. So he says that with the human race, God is constantly reaching. God is not just with me. God is with the church. God is with the human race. And we saw that both with Acts. We saw that both with the Holy Spirit's actual intimate contact with each individual believer. Let's come back around just to this personal idea. How personal is God? How close does he get? And there's so many pictures of this that should feed us and make us think about. One I thought about, which this one hasn't been brought up this morning, so this will be this I hope is interesting. John chapter 1, verses 46 through 50. This one always both impressed me and amused me as a little picture of God's intimate connection with us. When somebody gets to John 1, 46 through 50, would they read us this passage? And it's a story of Jesus really before the rest of the disciples are called. This is the earliest portion of Jesus' public ministry. Now, I'm always greatly amused by that passage. Obviously, how do you get for a man in like four verses, I mean, assuming this is just a few minutes here, going from, can anything good come out of Nazareth? Yeah, I'll go see this guy you're talking about. To, you are the Son of God. Rabbi, you are the Son of God. That is rapid transition, right? Well, it's just fascinating. Obviously, it wasn't like you thought, you saw me under the tree. I mean, you know, I didn't think anybody was looking. That wouldn't cause you to say, Rabbi, you're the Son of God. So you say, what on earth was going on.
Maybe he felt something when he was sitting under the fig tree. The imminence of God.
Possibly. I had a professor of the Gospel of John. He said he believed. He said, this is total theory, and if you don't like my theory, invent your own. This is what he said. He believed that Nathanael was under the fig tree where he usually retired to do devotions, and he was pondering the story of Jacob and the ladder of Jacob, and that he knew no one was there, and so that when Jesus said this to him, it astounded him, and then Jesus makes that statement that seems to you will see greater things than these, because in 51 he says, most assuredly I tell you, hereafter you shall see heaven open and angels of God ascending and descending upon the Son of Man. So he felt that Nathanael was alone in his devotional thoughts pondering Jacob's ladder, and this was directing him. Do you like his theory? Oh, I think it's a beautiful, elegant theory. I just don't think I can get it out of the scriptures. That's a nice thought. But clearly something on that order would have to happen, right? I mean, something really remarkable of God's intimate presence, knowing he was under that tree, whatever he was doing, totally transformed this man's opinion in a matter of no time. It wouldn't have been just the accident of seeing. Yeah, Vicky. Yeah, and knows exactly what you're going to do on the test, too. You know, getting back to our opening thought about psychology of religion and your picture of God, God knows what you're doing at all moments. That could be either pleasant or be a little frightening, couldn't it? Did you have anything you wanted to develop there? The question for me is, what about our sense of distance from God that we often experience, and is something wrong? As I see it, I feel it's very important to know God is imminent. He is close to us. He is close to the church. He is close to the world. He indwells us, the Holy Spirit of God. At the same time, I feel like the scriptures show God sending his people out and putting things in their hands, valuing our experiences, even our illness, our danger, our deaths, and expects us in some ways to navigate these using our human ability, shall we say. I mean, not that he is gone, but that he has not created us to be dolls that need to be dressed and pretend to be fed and all that kind of thing, but beings whose experience and our experience of going through things, sometimes not feeling God's intimate presence, is part of what glorifies him and part of us, what makes human life elevated and strong and important, and that we shouldn't think something is wrong there. Let's look at one last passage before we close, and that's Matthew 10, 27 through 31. I think this set of verses shows the tension between the idea that God is certainly with us and in us, and also, though, that this might mean that there are times we go through life, and there's nothing wrong with the fact that we are being put in this situation as human beings and must experience and, shall we say, stand on our own two feet, even though, of course, we do that in faith in Christ. Could somebody read 27 through 31?
Whatever I tell you in the dark, that he speaks.
Very good. This passage to me speaks more clearly to this idea of how we experience God intimately than almost any other one. When you think about it, it's got things that are said in darkness. What does that mean? In obscurity, what I tell you in the dark, speak in the light. There's a week's worth of meditation for you there. What has Jesus said in the dark, and what was meant by that particular thing? And that it goes as far as describing human experience at its most painful, killing, dying, people getting you, bad guys, and talks about fear. Do not fear. And why? Because God himself is with us, the very hairs of our head are numbered, and that we are more value than the sparrows, none of which fall from the sky without our Father knowing them. And it seems to me this puts this imbalance for us, or intention, depending on how we have to experience it, and helps us to understand it. So the lesson is just how near is God? And the answer is very, very near. How we experience that, though, I think can always stand for some refinement. There's no point in being simple-minded about that, right? That there's a great deal of depth to that. We've been closing with a benediction from the Psalms. Let's do it again today this way. So I'll get you to stand, and we'll just read a passage that puts this in mind as we go. It's from Psalm 46. I usually ask if anybody wants the last word, and I didn't. Did anybody want to comment?
Just give it to King David.
We're going to pass it off to David, to the chief musician. God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble. Therefore, we will not fear, even though the earth be removed, and though the mountains be carried into the midst of the sea, though the waters roar and be troubled, though the mountains shake with its swelling. There is a river whose streams shall make glad the city of God, the holy place of the tabernacle of the Most High. God is in the midst of her. She shall not be moved. God shall help her just at the break of dawn. The nations raged, the kingdoms were moved. He uttered his voice, the earth melted. The Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our refuge. Amen.